Well, as Carter mentioned, we are continuing our stroll through Luke's gospel, savoring every step. And so we are coming to the next section in Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. This is right, you remember, right after we hear about their observing the Lord's Supper, Jesus establishing that reminder and sign and seal of his death for us. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This is God's word. May his spirit write it on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, these are troubling words from our Lord, spoken in the hours before he would go to the cross. They're troubling about us, about disciples. Easy for us at the distance of a couple thousand years to say, what could they be possibly be thinking? Troubling about them, but also troubling about us. But also, in these words, we hear the love of the Lord Jesus. And we need to hear you speak troubling words about us, but we, having heard that, we really need to hear you speak the words of love from our Savior. So give us open ears and open hearts this morning as we wrestle with this part of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage sounds like sort of snippets of random topics of conversation, doesn't it? How do you put it all together? The disciples are arguing about who gets top spot. Jesus insists that he takes the lowest spot. He commends them for sticking with him through thick and thin, although he's also going to let them know that they're going to fail horribly and all run away. But he promises a kingdom, which is wonderful. And then he turns and tells Simon, who often took the lead, often wrong, but never in doubt. I think that's Simon, right? And says, "I'm praying for you, Simon, because you're going to need it." And Simon says, "I don't think I need it. I'm good to go. I've got your back, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, actually, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. Not once, not twice, but three times." Seems like there's all kinds of things going on here, but you know, really, there's just one thing going on, and it's pride. It's pride. Symptoms of pride that we see in the disciples, and we need to see that. But then the cure for pride that we receive from Jesus. So as Carter was negotiating where the schedule was coming and what the fifth Sunday would bring us today, I thought, I worked on this text, and I thought, this is about pride. And then I got, as some of you get, the Ligonier Ministries monthly table talk for May, starting tomorrow. And here it is, commonly tolerated sins. Commonly tolerated sins. 20 sins that we commonly tolerate. And of course, I know, because somebody made me study church history, not as deeply as Jackson has studied church history, but I do know that the church historically has talked about 7 deadly sins, and number one is, take a guess. You got it, pride. So I'm looking, out of 20, I'm looking for the article on pride, and it's not there. What? Now I found 4 of the others, greed and envy and gluttony and sloth, which is called laziness in this issue, but not pride. And I thought, really? But then I began to read the descriptions of some of the other sins. Lo and behold, pride is all over. All over in its symptoms. Divisiveness. Divisive people think they're experts, says the writer on that article. Isn't that pride? Divisive people says, I know better than you. You need to get in line with my opinions. Because my opinions are God's opinions, right? Divisiveness, pride. Envy, I deserve what you received. That's not fair. Envy, says the writer, is a product of discontentment and pride. Harshness, seeing people through judgmental eyes, basically saying, how stupid can you be? Get your act together, like me. Isn't that pride? Dishonoring authorities. Well, that leader's dumb, dishonest, incompetent. These are my words. Don't blame anybody in the Ligonier. I could do better. So we dishonor authorities. Judgmentalism. The writer on that one says, we entertain high opinions of ourselves. We become puffed up, filled with the sense of our own superiority. We elevate ourselves to the status of judge and make pronouncements. And those who disagree with us, we dismiss as ignorant. It's all pride. It's all pride. And Jesus doesn't approve of pride. Did you know that? Our culture approves of pride, absolutely. Even before there was a Pride Day, we teach people to be proud and to be proud of their pride, right? Absolutely. I mean, think about politicians. I'm not going to go political on you much, but you know, now and then a politician, either party, doesn't matter, will claim, I have done everything, well, I will do if you reelect me, everything that needs to be done to save this country from that enemy over there, namely the other party, right? Hardly ever do you have anybody launch an important campaign by saying, you know, I've done some pretty good things in my career in government, but I've made a few mistakes that I have to admit, or I'm strong on foreign policy, but weak on domestic policy. You don't hear those. Have you ever heard anybody start a campaign that way? Yeah, me either. Pride gathers an audience. Pride gathers a group of groupies. But Jesus doesn't like pride. Not only because it insults God, but because it puts us in a place where it's really hard for us to receive the grace of God. Peter, who in this text has a pride problem, will later write, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Whereas one of my seminary profs used to say, grace only flows downhill. And he invited us to think of the picture of a hardened mountaintop. And grace doesn't stop there. It flows down to the people down in the valley. So let's look at this text from the lens of pride, because I think it really opens it up. We see a bunch of symptoms of pride. First of all, obviously, in the argument in verse 24, who is going to be the greatest? This is not the first time they've talked about this. This is not the second time they've talked about this. This is probably not even the third time that they've talked about it. At least back in chapter 9 of Luke, we hear that they were having exactly the same argument. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he took a little child, and he put him alongside, and he said, you need to become like this little child. Not because the child was cute or innocent, although our kids are cute and innocent, but not because of that, but because in that ancient world, adults didn't pay any attention to children because they were without power, without influence, and therefore, in the adult mind, pretty much without value. Jesus says, you need to become like this. And he read their thoughts because, as Mark tells us, that when that argument started, he was not within earshot. And so he said to them, now, what were you guys talking about as we were walking? And they kept mum. They wouldn't say a word. What does that tell you? Well, they knew what Jesus would think about that argument, which means they must have had that argument at least one time before any of the Gospels have recorded it. And this is the second time. And then there's another time that Mark records for us when they're just on the way into Jerusalem, into Jericho, before they head to Jerusalem itself from Jericho. And this is the time when Mark, as Mark says, John and James, who were kind of Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter, they were the ones who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, got their mama to go and say to Jesus, you know, my boys, they really deserve the spots, the top spots in your kingdom, right and left hand, don't you think? And Jesus had some words for them about that. But when the others learned that they had preempted, done that preemptive strike to ask Jesus for those top spots, everybody was mad. And then Jesus said almost exactly what he says here to them in Mark chapter 10. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It will not be so among you. Almost word for word what he's going to later say in our text. Among you, whoever would be great must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And both of those earlier arguments over which one of us is the greatest come right after Jesus had been talking about his death, his rejection by his own people and their leaders, his horrible death. And yes, he talked about his resurrection too. But obviously, what was on his mind was his coming rejection and death, while what was on their mind were their coming prestige and power. They're not on the same page with Jesus. And now they're still not listening, because he's just talked about wanting to eat the Passover before he suffers. And as we heard last week also, he wants them to understand that what this bread and this cup represent is his body given for them, his blood shed to make a new covenant for them. And they're still not in sync. They're practicing selective deafness for sure. They're not listening. So Jesus does what we heard him do in John 13. He gets up from the table. He takes the basin and the towel, and he washes their feet. He washes their feet. Donald Carson, wonderful New Testament scholar, says, some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. That job is reserved for Gentile slaves, or for women, or for children, or for pupils, which is to say, for disciples. Okay for a disciple to show honor to his master, his teacher, by washing the master's feet. Not okay for the master to honor the student by washing the student's feet. And Jesus does that humiliating task so that when he says to them, I am one who comes among you as a servant, he hasn't just talking in generalities. Yes, we know that's true of you, Jesus, generally. You care for all kinds of people. They've just seen it. They've just seen him bow down, get on the floor, and handle their dusty, sweaty feet. Tim Keller has often been quoted as saying that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is upside down. And we've seen that in Luke a whole bunch of times. We actually heard it from Jesus' mother, Mary, when she was singing her song of praise, right? When she talked about the Lord taking the mighty down from their thrones and lifting up the humble, feeding the hungry, but sending the rich away empty. Jesus does this, and he certainly is doing this here. And he's exposing their pride. They wouldn't humble themselves to wash each other's feet because why? Well, because we got to figure out who's most important. Who should wash my feet, come to think of it? So they're proud. They're proud. I save for now one of the other of the 20 easily tolerated sins. The one that maybe hits home for you as it does for me, and that's false humility. The author of this little piece is a pastor in England, and he says, false humility fishes for compliments by loudly denying any grace or gift in oneself, waiting for someone to gush, oh no, you're wonderful. And then he asks, do you have an itch to be known for your good deeds? Do you resent when your spiritual labors are overlooked? Do you put yourself down so that others might quickly lift you up? This is the kind of pride we easily tolerate in ourselves and in the church. Well, competitive pride, even pride that's false humility, wanting to be thought great, that's one symptom of pride. Another is misplaced self-confidence, and we see that in Peter toward the end of our little text, when Jesus says, Simon, you're going to undergo a big test. In fact, you all are going to go undergo a big test. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. Now, I like standard book English, okay? But frankly, standard book English cannot help us distinguish between you and you. Y'all know what I mean? See, Southern English is much more useful for understanding what the Greek actually says. Because what Jesus actually says is, Satan has demanded to have y'all. Maybe even he's saying, to have all y'all. To test y'all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon. Suddenly it turns singular. Not that he isn't praying for the other disciples, but Simon, you need my prayer. I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you are turned back where you belong, strengthen your brothers. And what's Peter's response? Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. The other gospel writers tell us, Peter says it more like this. Lord, even if everybody else wimps out, well, not wimps out, but you get the idea. Even if everybody else leaves, falls away, runs away, not me, I'll stick with you. What is that? Misplaced self-confidence. What is that? Pride. And I suspect this is connected with what we also heard in John 13, when as Jesus came around the table with the bowl and the towel to Peter's feet, first Peter calls Jesus Lord. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And then Jesus says, you don't get it right now, but you will later. And then Peter replies, oh, okay, well then go ahead. No, that's not, you know what he replied. We said it out loud. You will not wash my feet, right? Lord, you can't do that. There's this odd combination there, right? It's like when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, and Peter said, Lord, that's not going to happen. If you call him Lord, he gets to tell you what's true and what's not true. You don't get to tell him. So Peter says, Lord, you will not wash my feet. And then Jesus explains a little more, and then Peter's all in. Well, wash me. head to foot. Great, that's good. He's on his way. This is good. But you see, what was hanging him up? Was he simply saying, oh, I'm not worthy to have Jesus wash my feet? Maybe. But I'm afraid there was also, just because I know hearts like Peter's heart, like mine, he might also be saying, that's a little extreme, Jesus, for you to wash my feet. I'm unworthy, but also, I don't think I need that much. I don't need you to humiliate yourself that much for me. I don't have that great a need. Clearly, he thinks his courage is going to stand just fine in this evening. So, misplaced self-confidence. But Jesus replies, you're going to deny me, and deny me, and deny me, before the rooster crows. What time does the rooster crow? At dawn? No. I used to think that because of the cartoons when the rooster... No. Roosters start crowing at least an hour or two before dawn. Jane and I were in Malaysia, back in farm country years ago, and the roosters started crowing about 3:30 in the morning. Crazy. That's not what the cartoons say. So Jesus says it's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. You're going to say, I never knew him, never heard of him. Well, I heard of him, but I didn't know him. Over and over and over again. Which, of course, means that pride also blinds, because Peter's obviously blind to his weakness, right? That's the third thing. Peter blinds. Pride blinds us. It breeds blindness. Peter doesn't know himself very well at all. And that, I think, is why Jesus can't simply imply that Peter's going to fall like everybody's going to fall. He can't simply say, when you are restored, implying you're going to fall, but you're going to need restoration. He's got to say it point blank. You will deny that you know me. Pride is blinding. Have you experienced that? Maybe people around you and know you and love you are trying to help you see something about you that needs to be changed. And it doesn't really seem that serious to you. Or they just don't understand. Or maybe they're just criticizing you because they've got their own stuff that they're not willing to deal with. Or maybe you just don't believe them. I don't have that problem. I don't have an anger problem. I don't have a bullying problem. Pride blinds. And because pride blinds, we need a cure that comes from outside us for pride, because we can't fix it ourselves. And that's the wonderful, wonderful thing about this text. There is a cure for pride. And the cure is in Jesus doing the surprising things. First of all, obviously, in his taking the slave's spot in washing our feet, in becoming the servant. And as we heard in Mark, in the earlier conversation, he made it so plain what kind of a servant he was going to be. He was going to be the suffering servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life a ransom for many. That's what it takes to deal with our pride, for the Son of Man to lay down his life for us. Nothing less will cure our pride than that servant work of Jesus. And Jesus points out how odd it is for him to do this. This is kind of an intriguing thing where he says here in verse, I'm going to find it here. Verse 27. Who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Who's calling the shots here? Who's the master? Well, it's the one who's reclining on a comfortable couch, as they did in the ancient world, at least in the formal meals, and is waited on by somebody else. That's the important person. Jesus says, that's the important person. He's actually made that point earlier when he, back in chapter 17, when he said, now who of you has a servant who's been out plowing in the field or doing some other work, tending the sheep. And when the servant comes in, hot and weary and tired, the master says to the servant, oh, why don't you wash up and I'll serve you dinner? Jesus says, that doesn't work that way. No, the master says, good job. Now, get ready, serve me dinner, and then you can eat. Jesus makes that point, which is what everybody knew would be the automatic thing to happen, because he's saying, don't think by serving God, you're making God owe you. God doesn't owe you. But then he also flips it. And he has the master serve the servants. Also, earlier in Luke's gospel, we heard this when Jesus talks about servants who are ready for when the master comes back, and they're ready to open the door the moment he knocks, and they welcome him in. And Jesus says the master is going to dress himself like a servant, have them recline on the couches, and he's going to serve them. Which, of course, is what Jesus has just done in washing their feet. This is the kind of master we have. He deserves to have us always serve him. And when we do, we shouldn't be waiting around saying, Lord, you owe me big thanks for that. He deserves it. But he gives up what he deserves to serve us, to lay down his life, a ransom for many. I am among you as one who serves. They've just heard it described in the supper. They've just seen it acted out in Jesus washing their feet. And then he says this amazing word of grace in verses 28 and 29 and 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Well, good for them. Others had left, but they stuck around. Now, they partly stuck around because, as Peter said, one time when a lot of people left and Jesus said, are you guys going to bail on me also? Then Peter said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. But they stuck around. Of course, Jesus says that sentence knowing full well that by the end of the evening, they're all going to turn tail and run. Everyone. But so far, they stuck with him. And Jesus says, I appoint for you as my Father appointed for me a kingdom. Now, appoint is okay. I'm not going to sharply critique the English Standard Version at that point. And there is no other English translation that quite captures what Jesus is saying here. But what he does is he uses a verb, that word that ESV translates appoint, a word that is the verb from which the noun covenant comes. Bunch of places in the New Testament we read about covenant, new covenant. Carter talked to us about covenant last week, this promise that is bound by the very life of the one making the promise. Jesus has just instituted a new covenant meal that will show us that he laid his life on the line to keep his promise to make us his very own. And Jesus now picks up that verb. The verb appears only six times in the New Testament. Here, once in Acts, which talks about God's covenant with Abraham, and four times in Hebrews. Every time it's about God making his covenant, his new covenant. Every time. I covenant to you a kingdom. As my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. Now that's an interesting combination. The Father covenanted to Christ a kingdom before God created the universe. We get little hints of this here and there. Jesus, we have a pretty good hint of it in John 17, which Jesus is going to pray not too long from now in this drama, this wonderful prayer, that the Father promised to give to his son a bride who is a group of people. And the Father said, I'm going to give you this bride who will love you and serve you and glorify you and enjoy you forever and ever, and who will display the wonder of your glorious grace. There's just one hitch. The bride needs rescue. When she comes, when I created this bride, she's going to rebel. She's going to need forgiveness. She's going to need rescue. And you need to rescue your bride. And that's going to mean you're becoming a human being. That's going to mean you're living a completely obedient life from the moment of your birth to the moment of your death. And then it's going to mean you're enduring the punishment that your bride deserves in her place. And the Son says, yes. And the Holy Spirit says, I will fortify the Son for that mission. And I will take all that the Son is going to do for his bride, and I will apply it one by one to everyone who is a member of that bride. I'm going to bring them to trust in Jesus. We call that, sometimes in theology, the covenant of redemption. The Father's commitment and the Son's commitment back, and implicitly the Holy Spirit's commitment to make it all happen as well. And on the basis of that covenant, then we can also talk about a covenant of grace for us. It's really, the covenant of redemption is the covenant of works for Jesus. He commits to work obediently and in sacrifice. And because of that, it becomes a covenant of grace for us. So Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, keeping the covenant that the Father made with me and I with the Father. And because of that, I'm going to share my kingdom with you. And not just power, but fellowship. You're going to sit at my table. Now, there's something particular about the apostles doing that, and that I think is partly why he's talking about sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel, because the apostles are going to be the ones through whom, in the next several decades, God gives the final installment of his spoken and written word, the New Testament. And through the apostles, God is going to set the standard for what it means to trust in the coming of the Messiah and to his accomplished work. But the sitting at the table is for all of God's children. And it's all of grace. Because Christ has done it all for us. That's humbling. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. God doesn't owe it to you. It's all of grace. It's all on the basis of what Jesus has done. So that's really, really humiliating. But it's also really, really encouraging. Because that means that there's never going to be a day when God learns some secret about you that he never knew, that you didn't want anybody to know, including him, and God says, oh, if that's true of you, I'm washing my hands of you. No more. Because God knows the worst and loves you all the same. He loves you all the same. And Christ loves you as his bride. And there's one more part of the cure. Absolutely, the suffering servanthood of Jesus for us, but also the prayer of Jesus for us. Jesus says to Peter, Satan wants to sift y'all, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Satan wants to go after you with fear and threat. And yes, he wants to go after you with pride. Isn't Satan the prince of pride? That's how we got into this mess at the beginning, right? Wasn't that an appeal to pride when Satan spoke through the serpent and said to Eve, now you just take this fruit. I know God said don't take it, but he was wrong. Or he was lying. Just take this fruit and you will be as wise as God. You will be able to decide for yourself what is right and wrong and not have to listen to God's opinions about these things because he's probably wrong. You can be as God. Boy, that's pride. But Jesus says, Satan wants to go after you, Peter, and actually all of your brothers here. But I prayed for you, and he does pray for Peter specifically, but he prays for all of us. In John 17, and he says, I'm praying, and Satan will not be able to take you down because Jesus is praying. What's the difference between Peter's sin that night and Judas's sin that night? Judas betrayed. Peter denied. Betrayal is horrible. Denial is horrible too. In fact, Jesus had also said earlier in Luke, we read it, anybody who denies me before human beings, I will deny before my Father in heaven. The difference between them is Jesus prayed for Peter. And he prayed for the others of the 11 who stayed faithful. And he's praying for you and for me. He says in that prayer that they would hear later that evening before they went out to the garden, they're listening. This is amazing. You get to listen in on the great high priest praying for you. And he says to the Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction to fulfill scripture. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them, guard them, keep them. Father, that's what I want. Keep my bride. Don't let her fall so far as to be destroyed. We stumble. We fall. We sometimes are overconfident. We sometimes fret over our problems rather than turning to God in prayer, but Jesus is praying for us. And that is our great hope. He's asking the Father to give us the grace of humility. Humility that will replace the pride that makes us envy each other or want to compete with each other. Kids, you know sometimes you do that with your brothers and sisters, right? Jesus can set you free from that. Jesus can give us humility that sets us free from the pride that tricks us into relying on ourselves when the bottom falls out instead of casting ourselves on God's strong and merciful arms. Jesus can give us the humility, and he's asking the Father to give us the humility to set us free from the pride that blinds us to our pride, as well as all the other ugly stuff that needs the Holy Spirit to clean us up. Jesus shed his blood in the new covenant in order to covenant his kingdom to us and to share his table with us. And that fact is super humbling, but also super comforting at the same time. Take comfort in the cure to your pride, which your humble king achieved at the cost of his own lifeblood, and for which he's praying for you right now. Just a moment, we're going to sing, Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. How appropriate that is. Make that your prayer of response. Let's pray together. Father, you know our hearts. You know how easily we can be lured into pride, even without recognizing that's what it is. Competing with others for top spots, envying that others have top spots, depending on ourselves rather than depending on you, even wallowing in fretting and self-dependence and strategizing for how we're going to get ourselves out of tough spots when we should be pleading with you to make the changes in us that are needed to make us like our humble and loving Savior. So, Father, we confess all that. All that foolish pride that you see in us. And we thank you that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, for us, to set us free. We pray in his name. Amen. Receive the blessing of our loving God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.